We will admit the usual verses this evening due to the fact I'm not sure that when we might have to terminate this class. I'm here tonight kind of held together with bailing wire. It's fascinating that we should finally get to old age tonight. But ordinarily I feel very young. But there's some bug that's caught up with me, and it makes a two-year-old feel 100. Well, we'll go as far as we can go. Everyone knows what to do. In addition to the no talking, no unnecessary movement, don't drop anything tonight. It makes me go up the ceiling. All right. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. What a wonderful privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. Well, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Correct the translation, beginning with verse 23. From the Lord are the marchings of the honorable man established. Therefore, he, God, will be pleased with his modus vivendi. When he falls, he will not be flattened or overwhelmed, for the Lord keeps sustaining him with his hand. We have noted several applications along the way to interlocking systems of love and the seven gates. There is a passage in the Word of God, an entire book, that deals with the momentum of the spiritual life through entrance into the interlocking systems of love. When you enter into one gate, it's inevitable that you will immediately interlock with several others. When you enter into gate four, it's inevitable that you're going to interlock with five, six, and seven. It is the system of momentum ordained of God, and it is the mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to our function on this earth. During the Thanksgiving holidays, we will be dealing with this in great detail. We're not ready to build the doctrine yet. It is not quite pertinent in detail to the passage we are studying. But there is a passage which introduces interlocking systems of love as the momentum and the dynamics of the spiritual life. We resume tonight with verse 25. And in the rest of this psalm, verses 25 through 40, we have the third stage of the faith rest drill, which is your doctrinal conclusion and control of the situation. In verses 25 and 26, we resume with the noon file, or we would call it the end file. The noon in the Hebrew looks like, is spelled like this. That's N-U-N. And this is a noon. If you have it on the end of a word, this is a noon. You just simply take this and straighten it out. And with this file begins with the Hebrew, the equivalent of the Hebrew letter N. This is the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It denotes the numeral 50. The name in the Chaldean, Syriac, and Arabic signifies a fish. The fish represents logistical grace provision for in the plan of God. And, of course, the fish always seems to have food, shelter, clothing, and circumstances to sustain his life, and therefore is quite apropos. There is, of course, some controversy based upon, right now, the study of the Ebla tablets. But some think that this fish, this is really only the head, and that it was something that looked like this, the fish is going this way or taking in littler fish this way. From that, they finally cut off one end of it, and after all, this is necessary for letters. This is, of course, in verse 25, we have a very, very wonderful passage. I've known it for many, many, many years. Never meant much to me. Still doesn't, except on nights like this. Couldn't be a better night to talk about it. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The first word is na'er, for young. N-A-A-R, youth. The time when more than any other factor, a person is whatever abilities he may have, whatever talents, whatever potentialities, they're practically destroyed by just simply being young. As one great writer once said, youth is wasted on youth. If you had to start life over and you only had your choice of one thing, if you were smart, your best choice would be to know everything that you would know by the end of your life when you were in your late teens. The determination as to how your life will turn out, your values, are established at a time when you're almost, even with a high IQ, almost without any real ability to sort it all out. Now, last night I left you hanging. I said, of course, that there are three things you cannot tell the young, the youth. First of all, that they will ever be old. They never believe it. Secondly, that they will ever die. And thirdly, that marriage is the solution to life's problems. Those are the three things that you cannot tell a young person. It is because youth is so vulnerable to arrogance, distortions in life, getting truth and mixing it with error. It is because of this that we have the book of Proverbs, which is written primarily to young people. David is writing, of course, in verse 25 in the noon file. He's writing from the standpoint of a person who has been there. And one has lived as long as David did when he wrote this, and he has the opportunity for retrospection. He has one thing going for him and one going against him. What's going for him is the fact that the Lord has buried his failures. What he has going against him is just taking a look at his record, and that's enough to make him put his toes in the grave. So David has seen fit to become very personal about himself at this stage. And in verses 25 and 26, we have a pentastich. It's a five-line file. Baraka Church has more or less always been well known for the fact that it has a large number of young people. And this means a great deal of vigor in life, a great many decisions, and of course the formative years for so much. And there are several principles that we need in youth to sustain us and to carry us. The first of these principles is to establish as quickly as possible a true scale of values. And the second principle is to establish genuine humility. For high IQ is not the same as wisdom. They are different. And to develop the humility to take tremendous knowledge and apply it correctly in perspective is very important. The principle of privacy. Most young people are not inclined to understand or appreciate privacy. You do not have to go into seclusion. But all too often, I've noticed this in many churches, young people have a way of telling everyone their business, sharing their problems, seeking advice from anyone who will stand still long enough to listen. And of course, that's a mistake. If you put your business out for others, then of course you have destroyed your own privacy. And it's only when people get older that they begin to appreciate and understand how important it is to keep your own counsel about so many things. It is not necessary to share your problems with others in order to have a friendship or a courtship or anything else. And youth is effusive in this area. Youth, of course, is never pessimistic about the future, always filled with optimism. And therefore, David says that I can take my youth, and he had a fantastic one, and I can link it to my life since youth, and I can come to a very definite conclusion. Now, we have to understand that David is a person who made a lot of mistakes. And that, of course, that applies to all of us. David's mistakes are recorded in enough detail for us to appreciate what he's about to say. The first word, then, in the first line, is the word youth or young. With it, we have the cal perfect of the verb haya. H-A-J-A-H. It's the verb to be. And in the perfect tense, it's past tense. I have been. So we are correct. The King James has for once scored. I have been young. And David is making it very clear that he is no longer young when he wrote this. David died, best guess, is around 70. So apparently if he said he's old, he must be somewhere around 70. I guess that might be called old. David had a lot of miles on him by the time he was 60. So he could have been old probably at 40. But the point is, this is spoken in the highest type of Hebrew poetry, indicating there are no regrets. You know, so many old people want to be young. I used to see it out in Beverly Hills. So many of the movie actresses, after they pass 35, that's ancient, they're still 29. They're 40 and they're still 29, 50 and they're still 29. And they're trying to keep up. And it is a sign of a very, very ugly soul. And there's nothing wrong with older people looking nice. I'm all for it. I think it's a splendid idea insofar as it's humanly possible. But to try to be young and to pass oneself off for being younger is ridiculous. I remember I learned this, one of the few things I learned from my sister. When my sister was 5 or 6, she wanted to be 10. When she was 10, she wanted to be 14. When she was 14, she wanted to be 18. When she was 18, she wanted to have the world by its tail. She just constantly wanted to be older than she was. Then, when she hit a certain period, all of a sudden she reversed it. And she wanted to be 21, and 20, and 19. She started out as a fashion model and didn't wind up looking like one. And of course, she started reversing it. And people are often that way. And if you find yourself thinking in terms of young people wanting to be older so you can do what your elders do, and then when you get to a certain age, wishing you were younger, it is a sign that you have not established a scale of values for life. It means that you're an eclectic, and that in arrogance, you pick and choose what you want to live by. And when you become an eclectic, which means here's a little spot of truth here, and you pick something from it. Here's another spot of truth. You pick something from that. Another spot of truth. You pick something from that. It has no cohesion. It's in effect taking things out of context. And from this comes distortion. And of course, distortion is the aging factor. A person who spends his life distorting things, any form of truth or any form of life, inevitably comes to old age unhappily. David is very happy when he says, I have been young. Then next is the conjunction gam. And it's correctly translated now. Looks like this, G-A-M. Gam, as in female leg. It can also mean and or now. I have been young, and we're going to translate it, and now. And this is the point. He is delighted that he is old. He wouldn't be young again for anything. He wouldn't go through what he's gone through in the past. He has reached a point where he has his doctrine, he has moved out. I guess I'll have to get back to it for a moment. He has moved out of interlocking systems of arrogance after the revolution. He will make a couple of more trips, but he has moved into interlocking systems of love. And in the love complex, is over against the arrogance complex, with its seven gates, he is in a state of almost euphoria. He is very, very happy. And this is not a complaint. I have been young, and now I am old. Now, to a lot of people, that sounds like the end of the line. How terrible, and all the rest of it. With David, he is absolutely delighted. The first line is the basis for his control of the situation. The very idea of being old frightens a lot of people. Of getting old, or looking old, or feeling old. They're really frightened by advance in life. And as I pointed out before, there are three things you cannot tell any young person, and one is that they're going to get old. The second and the third lines are found in the phrase, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, that's line two, nor his seed begging bread, that's line three. The second line starts out with a negative low, L-O, plus the cal perfect of Ra-ah. R-A-A-H. Ra-ah. Yet I have not seen the righteous. And the righteous is the same. We have noted the adjective noun before, tzaddik. And we have noted what it really means, T-S-A-D-I-Q. It means the possession of the imputed righteousness of God, the only way that God can bless us without compromising his character. Yet I have not seen the righteous, and then the nifl perfect of the verb azav. A-Z-A-B. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. David has seen the faithfulness of God throughout his life, in his failures and in his success. This is a reference not simply to logistical grace provision, but from the standpoint of the writer, super grace blessing. But there's more to it than that. In effect, it tells us the whole story of a man like David, or any believer in the royal family of God today, entering gate one through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which produces a type of love that is impossible to duplicate or reproduce through any system of attainment or practice. You cannot attain the type of love that comes from gate one of the interlocking systems of love. It becomes the basis for everything. It becomes the basis for interlocking with gate two. If you can learn in youth, and see, this is really not a message to old people. It's a message to young people. If you can learn in youth the relaxed mental attitude, not getting upset and disturbed, not trying to go on a crusade, not trying to change the world by the energy of the flesh, then you've interlocked with gate two of the system. And then, of course, along the way, the third gate is so important, humility. No one can truly love or have true capacity for love without humility. And I mean genuine humility. Now, you can get by with enforced humility, but it isn't the real thing. You can actually function in a friendship, a love relationship with a member of the opposite sex, marriage, and so on. You can actually function under enforced humility. But only in genuine humility can you really pull it together. And therefore, there is one person our Lord gave the mandate to the disciples. And one disciple was a young man at the time. He was a Nair. And that was John. And he put the whole thing together and wrote about it in the Gospel of John, in 2 John, in 1 John chapters 2 and 3 and part of 4. And he wrote about it in terms of a mandate. Because what do you have going for you in youth that gives you the opportunity of retrospection, glorious happiness, glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ? Gate 1, filling of the Spirit, which produces love. The mental attitude love of agape in its strict sense. Gate 3, humility. And when you these three interlock, here's one, moves in. Let's get the system. 2, interlock. 3, and it's interlock. Now you can see the unbeliever, to a limited extent, can have this. We've studied this under neutral H. But he enters gate 3. Through humility, he learned by respect for authority. He can enter this way, and he can move over to 2. He can have a relaxed mental attitude. Many unbelievers are completely relaxed. They're free from jealousy or bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability or hatred or guilt complex. So the unbeliever can have 2. But gate 1, and this is why it's 1, only the believer with the indwelling of the Spirit, utilizing the rebound technique, can produce for a short period of time or a long period of time, depending on other factors. The very basis for making youth meaningful and becoming wise in youth. Now, that's almost a contradiction of terms. Wise youth. We think of wisdom going with age. But in this case, it is possible to have wisdom in youth. But you cannot have wisdom in youth, even as an unbeliever, without the mental attitude and the humility. Because gate 2 gives you your factor for the function of motivation. Your motivation is right. You have no axe to grind. And gate 3 gives you not only a marvelous sense of humor as an unbeliever, but that magnificent flexibility that avoids the interlocking systems of arrogance. What destroys youth more than any other thing? Well, the same thing that destroys old age. Interlocking systems of arrogance. The satanic system. Now, 1, 2, and 3 in the complex interlock. If you start with 1 as a believer, you interlock with 2 and 3. If you start with 3 as an unbeliever, you can interlock with 2, but 1 is, of course, impossible without accepting Christ. Gate number 4 is your daily attitude toward doctrine. This must be a daily factor. You must have an attitude toward doctrine every day, not just when it's convenient or when you feel like it, or for some other erroneous reason. Because you see, every day you feel different, you're tired, you feel fine, you have something that you could do that's much more enjoyable, you have distractions, you have things that are entertaining to you and stimulating, and therefore you'll get back to doctrine when it's convenient. And the point is that doctrine is set up on a daily basis so that you can have an attitude toward it. And your attitude's going to vary from day to day. And your attitude's going to vary as you relate to 1, 2, and 3. Your attitude varies if you're out of fellowship, therefore silent prayer to get in fellowship. Your attitude varies if you have jealousy or pride or bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability or a guilt complex or hatred or antagonism towards someone else. And obviously, it's going to vary if you go from humility inside arrogance, out of arrogance, and into arrogance again. That, of course, is the instability factor. Now, doctrine actually starts a new system for interlocking. Gates 1 and 4 are the reason for prayer, silent prayer, privacy of the priesthood. There you are. You come in here at the proper time, we announce silent prayer. You rebound, and whether the subject is interesting or not to you personally, or whether you feel like concentrating or not. You may have had a terrible experience in traffic. You may have a splitting headache. You may be nauseated. You may have the same bug I have right now. God help you. You may have lost a night's sleep or whatever. And therefore, this becomes your basis of establishing one with four and setting up momentum. But it's all done inside of a love complex. Now, I'm not going to give you any scripture on this because all of this anticipates what we will be doing during Thanksgiving. The fifth gate is your first interlocking principle. If you continue your day-by-day momentum, it's inevitable that sooner or later, and preferably sooner because in youth it's better, you're going to interlock with gate 5. Occupation with the person of Christ, category 1, love. You are going to love someone you have never seen and will not see until either death or the resurrection, whichever occurs first. But there it is for you. You are actually going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen we love, says Peter. Then the gate 6. Ah, this is the tough one. Marriage. The answer to everyone's problems, allegedly. The solution to everything in life. Most people think of it as the summum bonum of happiness. All you have to do is get married, your troubles are over. It was Francois Villon who first said, needles and pins, when a man gets married, his troubles begin. That's the way it is in the English, literally, from the French. And in reality, if you bring to marriage problems, living with someone else merely intensifies them, doesn't solve them. Or you may be distracted for a short time, called the honeymoon phase. But if you bring problems to it, all you do is to amplify them and intensify them. And if you amalgamate your problems with hers or her problems with yours, then age will not creep on apace. It will be there suddenly, instantly. You will be an old man, stoop-shouldered, walking slowly down the street. I don't understand women. Or those animal men. See, this is why in the Middle Ages, monasticism appealed to so many people. A lot of mistakes were made. Now, this is not to say that marriage can't be wonderful. But it does very clearly suggest that while if marriage is going to be wonderful, then you must be prepared for it and you must live in the love complex. Now you can see, as we've already have with regard to the book of Ecclesiastes, where unbelievers can be happily married, even though they're going to hell afterwards when they die. And reason? They move in on 3, go over to 2. So they combine humility with a relaxed mental attitude, and then they go to 6, and they have a fabulous marriage. Now, you can't have a great marriage. You've already heard me talk about the husband and his authority as Christ loved the church. By the way, Christ has 100% of the stock. Whoever would dare stand up and say, well, Christ and I have 50-50. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, that means authority. And to exercise authority in love, since the gate 6 demands it, for the unbeliever, there must be humility of gate 3, and there must be the relaxed mental attitude of gate 2. And for any believers, what is marriage in the first year? It is a series of rebounds and flexible adjustments to life. It isn't a problem solver. It is two adults entering into a relationship because their problems are solved through these factors already stated. Now, love and marriage, probably the highest form of motivation in a client nation for the unbeliever, highest form of love, and can be a fantastic thing, provided that you don't get the cart before the horse and think in terms of sex, instead in terms of soul. The sex is the no problem at all. It is the soul that is important. And of course, in the spiritual realm, there must be even more so total spiritual compatibility. See, people think, well, believers ought to be more successful in marriage. Not at all. Believers have more things to fight about. Doctrinal differences, etc. So that isn't necessarily true. But I wouldn't for a moment want to put you in a state of disillusion so that you renounce marriage. We're not trying to recruit for a nunnery or anything of that sort. I do want you to understand, though, that it is better to spend some time in the complex before you go to that one. In the meantime, there is Tail End Charlie, Gate 70. Or gate 7. Friendship. Category 3, love, as we know it. And in this gate, you are going to find lifetime relationships, but you're going to discover that they are not going to last unless believer, 1, 2, 3. Unbeliever, 3, 2, 7. These factors all interlock. For the unbeliever, there is less of an interlocking factor. For the believer, the whole shebang goes together there. Now, in reality, this is one of the greatest things you can discover in youth. One of the greatest things you can discover as single youth. We're coming around that time of the year, Thanksgiving. When all the single people look at the married people walking out arm in arm, laughing, and they say, oh, I wish I had something like that. Oh, no, you don't. Go home and meditate. The Baptist churches used to be famous for that. The worse the marriage, the more they put on an act. And you'd come to the point where you'd realize, methinkest thou protestest too much. But the interlocking systems of arrogance is the great enemy. And the Lord has set up a system of momentum. Gap is only a part of that system. The filling of the Holy Spirit is only a part of that system. Humility is only a part of that system. But the whole system is a mandate. And this is his mandate, that we love one another. All right, let's go back now. Verse 25, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And then immediately he introduces another factor in the third line. He introduces the noun masculine singular of zerah. Z-E-R-A. Zerah. It is inevitable, though not necessary, that progeny emerge, at least in our civilization, primarily from marriages, not altogether. There are always a large number of people in the world at any given time who are not the result of a marriage, but bastards in the tragic sense, not self-made men. And, of course, this means that there must be the same momentum of the interlocking system to provide stability for them. For believers, one interlocking with two and three. For unbeliever parents, three interlocking with two. For believers, four becoming the basis of five, six, and seven. For the unbeliever, two and three becoming the basis for six and seven. Now, not only are the righteous not forsaken, but here we have blessing by association. Those who live in the interlocking systems of love inevitably are going to provide blessing by association. And when it says the PAL participle from Bakash, looks like this. B-A-Q-A-S-H. That's where we get bakshish, the Arabic. His seed begging, it means to beg. His seed begging bread. There are literally thousands and millions of people probably who all of their lives appear to have it easy where other people have it hard. Not so in reality. They are merely the recipients of blessing by association rather than cursing by association. I have been young and now I'm old. That's the first line. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Second line. Third line, nor his seed begging bread. The seed again refers to the progeny of the person who lives inside the interlocking systems of love. The subject is David, writing as a mature believer, after the revolution, of course. These three lines also form the last two stages of the faith rest drill as practiced by the mature believer. Let's notice at line one, I have been young, and now I am old. Not only written when David was old in age, but also an ultra super grace believer. Line two, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. The second stage of the faith rest drill, which is reverse concentration or application of doctrine using either the essence of God rationale or the plan of God rationale. Line three, nor is seed begging bread. This is the doctrinal conclusion and control of the situation. It is inevitable in life, in the devil's world, that those who link up with the love complex, which includes both the filling of the spirit and gap, spiritual principles with which you're aware, that these people are going to have tremendous unseen influence. And the greatest influence in life is always unseen. So the lines 2 and 3 are related to the super grace blessing under categories blessing by association and historical impact. There is here also the logistical grace application, God's faithfulness to the believer regardless of failure or success. The progeny of the mature believer, never destitute. This then becomes very important because it is possible for the progeny of any given person to make a tremendous number of mistakes, and yet blessing never departs from them. It is possible for progeny to even become evil, and that's why we are constantly commanded don't worry about the evil prospering. Why? Because they are a part of a doctrinal principle. And the very fact that the evil prosper is a sign of the workability of the Word of God. And so you're actually seeing God's Word work, where a person can be an unbeliever and a very evil person and yet prosper. Verse 26, He is ever merciful and lendeth, and His seed is blessed. Fourth line starts out with the adverb kal, K-A-L, all, plus the noun Y-O-M with the definite article, all the day. All the day, but it's an idiom. So we're not going to translate all the day. I think I translated it that way the last time I did this some years ago. We're going to give it its idiomatic form. It means consistently or constantly. That's the way we're going to translate it. Followed by the kal active participle, linear action start, from the Hebrew verb kanan, meaning to be gracious. C-H-A-N-A-N, kanan. And with it, the hifil participle from the verb lawa. We're going to put it together here in a moment. Lawa, L-A-W-A-H. And it means to make a wreath, to join or to bind oneself, but in the hifil it means to cause to bind oneself. And this is the meaning of the verb in Isaiah 56, 3 and 6, in which the phrase occurs in the nifil participle from lawa, and it's translated, let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say. And so it refers to joining oneself to the Lord. On the one hand, it also means closer relationship. Adhering to doctrine is the connotation of it in this line, which is tantamount to joining oneself to the Lord. He is constantly gracious and adheres to doctrine. Gracious function is comparable, of course, to the function of the interlocking systems of love. Then, of course, there is an issue here. Lending is really not the issue in the passage. Obviously, we have a hifail participle with another connotation. He is motivated to adhere to Bible doctrine. He is constantly gracious. He is motivated to adhere to Bible doctrine. Now, this becomes the best translation. He is constantly gracious. He is motivated to adhere to Bible doctrine. He's in the love complex. Interlocking systems of love. He's either entered gate one, interlocked with two and three. He has entered into gate four, interlocked with five, six, and seven. Or crossed over if he's an unbeliever. But of course, this passage is for the believer. Now, the next phrase is not very well translated. It should read, therefore his seed, and then we have a prefix L, means possession, therefore belongs to. And then we have a noun with it. Here it means belonging to, and then baraka. That's B-E-R-A-C-H-A-H. It means blessing. And his seed belongs to Baraka, or Baraka, blessing. We're going to, the idiom should be translated, therefore his seed has blessing. That's the correct translation into the English of the idiom. He is constantly gracious, and he is motivated to adhere to Bible doctrine. Therefore, his seed possesses blessing. Baraka or Baraka refers to blessing by association or historical impact. The grace function and persistence in perception of doctrine results in the believer cracking the maturity barrier and at the same time becoming a part of the pivot of the client nation. Super grace blessing imputed to the mature believer includes, of course, blessing by association as well as historical impact. And super grace blessing also means the client nation prospers not only in its modus operandi, but in its function of the laws of divine establishment. We have noted this before under the principle of pivot versus power politics. In verses 27 and 28, we enter into the Samech file. But we're going to stop here tonight a little early due to the fact that I think I'm going about as far as I can go. And we'll pick up on this on Sunday morning. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege, the opportunity of fellowship in the Word. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.